If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians. It's right after 1 Thessalonians, if you're looking for it. You probably knew that, though, huh? 2 Thessalonians, I'll read it in English, all right? And I hope you can follow along. So, beginning at the first verse. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian church, said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you've given us your word, Lord, and we thank you. We ask you to work it into our hearts and minds now by your Holy Spirit, that we might learn this passage, Lord, that it would really become part of our thinking, and that you would guide us in the truth of it, and that you, by your Spirit, would make application to us in our words and thoughts and deeds, that we would be changed by it. And Lord, open our eyes that we would see your glory in these truths that you've set forth. And Father, we just pray you be with us now. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is an interesting chapter, somewhat disputed, you know, various interpretations. Who's this man of sin? What's going on here? What is Paul trying to convey to the Thessalonian church? There's a lot going on. So he had written to them in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Might do us good to go back and take a quick look at that. In chapter 4, because the Thessalonians had experienced some of their members dying, and they weren't sure if that meant they weren't going to get to participate in the glories when the Lord returned. They were not clear on all those things. They should have been. Paul undoubtedly preached the resurrection to them. But he wrote to them graciously as an apostle. And really, we can hear the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul's words, because that's who inspired Paul to write these words. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's a Christian euphemism for dying physically. And the reason why is because it's true. Because, you know, when you go to sleep, you're going to get back up. When a Christian dies, they're going to rise again. So it's not just trying to avoid the reality of death, as sometimes is done in our culture. This is Paul using proper terminology and reminding them, when you physically die, your body rests in the earth until Christ returns. as we're going to learn in this passage. And then you're going to be raised again. So you're going to get back up. And that's why he uses the term, those who have fallen asleep. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you thinking that they're lost to the promises and the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ and that God has given through him. And then in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I love that passage. They're going to come back with Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Their bodies are here on earth. Yes, their bodies are asleep. They're physically dead. But how are they coming back with Jesus? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their spirits, their soul, them, the invisible part of them, is with the Lord. When you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. You go to be with the Lord while your body rests in the ground. And as Paul, when he wrote it in chapter 5 of this epistle, which you'll notice, he says in verse 23 of chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we might say that the three aspects of your being, your spirit, that's the part where you connect with God, and the Holy Spirit is at work in your spirit, your soul, you can sometimes translate that just your life or your personality, but that's the invisible part of you, and then your body, that's the part of you that interacts with the physical world. So you are, according to Scripture, a spirit, a soul, and a body in one being. That's who you are. So you have an invisible part and a visible part. Sometimes people take, well, soul and spirit is pretty much the same thing. Scripture makes a distinction, so I make a distinction. There's a whole controversy over this, but we won't get into that right now. So he's letting them know that we're not like those that don't have any hope. We have a hope even for those who have physically passed on. As he says, God will bring with him, that is Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. When Christ returns, he's bringing back the spirits, the souls of those who are with him. They will be reunited with their resurrected bodies. And that 1 Corinthians 15 explains that in very good detail. So and he's letting them know what's going to happen when that occurs. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now some have said, oh, well, see, Paul thought the resurrection was going to happen in his day. Paul was aware it could happen, but he also is simply putting himself in the category of those who were alive and at that time because he was in that category. He was physically alive on the earth. So when he says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is if you're in that category, will by no means precede those who are asleep. It means we're not going to go to be with the Lord before them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. By the way, very clearly, there's nothing secret about this. This happens on the last day. Jesus said repeatedly in John 5 and 6 that those who believe in him, he would raise them up on the last day. Here Paul says he's coming back with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So this is not going to be a quiet secret rapture as the dispensationalist premillennial or pre-tribulation people try to, I believe, twist these scriptures to make it fit their preconceived notions. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to be loud. The graves are going to be opened. The dead are going to rise. So there's nothing secret about this. It's on the last day of history. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the wicked are going to be raised also on that day, Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 25, but they won't be caught up off the earth. They will be remaining on the earth to be judged, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But for believers, he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So he's talking that. So the Thessalonians, of course, they get this, and some of them got it a little bit wrong. They thought, well, this could happen any moment. We hear this today. You know, people say, oh, you have to believe that Jesus could come back any moment. It's like, okay, he could. I'm not going to dispute that. Our Lord can do whatever he's pleased to do. But you have people that say, well, every generation has been required to believe that Jesus could come back at any moment.
And if you think about it, and so you're saying every generation except the last one has been required to believe something that was a lie because he didn't come in their generation? Note what Paul says. He says, brethren, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. There's someone come and said, oh, I got a letter from Paul, etc. As if from us, a false epistle, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Paul is telling the Thessalonians certain things have to happen before Christ returns. So when we have people today running around saying, oh, you've got to believe Jesus could come any moment, any moment. Well, if what we're reading about that had to happen first has already happened, well, then you can say, yeah, it could happen any moment now. All this stuff has taken place. But if you'll notice here, Paul himself dealt with this so-called doctrine of imminency, that is, you have to believe Jesus could come any moment, and said it's a false doctrine. At least it was in the first century. And so he wrote to them and said, don't believe this. This is a deception. There's certain things have to take place first, and you need to know what they are so that you're not, as we might say in colloquial language, blown out of your socks when it happens, because there's certain things going to take place. And if you think the next event in God's plan is the second coming, then you're going to be sadly surprised when you see wicked things happen in the world and you don't see everyone all of a sudden coming to Jesus. So what does he say here? He said, first it's going to have to be a falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, where we get the word, obviously, apostasy. It means to fall away or to stand away. Apa means from, stasia is the idea of standing. They stand away, they fall away. And so what he's saying here is that there's going to be an apostasy take place first. Well, that means that time will pass and there will be the growth of the gospel, but then there's going to come a great falling away. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 1 in 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, the things that have nothing to do with the Word of God, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, that's the doctrine of celibacy that came in the Middle Ages, and commanding to abstain from food, saying, well, you know, either keep kosher, you can't eat anything that's not in the Old Testament ceremonial law, which is, that's done away with in Christ, or simply saying things like it was taught in the Middle Ages, that, well, you can't eat fish on Fridays. They'll be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So you can eat pork, but you need to say thanks to God and ask Him to bless it. All right? For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul's telling Timothy, there's going to come a time when many will depart from the faith. This is that falling away. In 2 Timothy, he describes this in chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Okay, he's going to describe what people will be like. Listen to this list, and then to me, it's the thing that's like, oh my. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Every time I go through this, it's important. Children, note where God puts disobedience to parents, not the list that it's in. It's not a little thing to disobey your parents. So note what he says. If those lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. It means they just do whatever they want. Brutal. Despisers of good, traitors, that means they betray every trust given to them, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then note verse 5, having a form of godliness,
but denying its power. That's Paul saying these people are going to claim to be Christians. This list that we just read, I think, boy, the world's going to be... No, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about professed Christians there, having a form of godliness. They have the outward form of being pious people. He's talking about the apostasy. This is how wicked it is. This is what it is when those things become normal. What are we seeing in our own day and age? Look at the perversity that we've seen and just the filth that is mainstreamed. And if anyone speaks up against it, they're considered to be immoral and harsh and unloving and cruel. Our society is completely inverted in the area of morality. We put up with things that no other civilization has put up with. And by the way, those civilizations that did put up with such things were soon taken away. The same thing is going to happen to us if our culture and our nation and we don't repent. And by we, I mean broadly, but if the shoe fits, take it to heart, okay? Now, having a form of godliness but denying it, and from such people turn away. So this idea that, well, should we have ecclesiastical separation from denominations that are apostate, or that, you know, yeah, we should. If you have people that under the name of Christianity are promoting immorality and wickedness, you need to stay away from them. You need to turn away from them. The idea of separation in Revelation and elsewhere where God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. So God tells us to separate from evil. You can't, you know, play fast and loose and say, oh, well, it's okay if you believe in, you know, gay marriage, or it's okay if you believe it's that a boy might really be a girl, or a girl might really be a boy. And what? Okay? That's what's being taught to our children in some, you know, public schools and elsewhere, and in some churches. This idea that, well, this immorality, it's okay, you know, as long as you love each other, it's good. You know, they say love is love. God's Word defines what love is. Anything that's not in accordance with Scripture is hatred. All right? If you're willing to destroy yourself or someone else because of your lust, then you're worthy of hell. God's Word's pretty clear on this. If, you know, I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just saying that there's an apostasy that Paul warned about. It's described in Scripture. You can know what it is. But then he goes on and says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Jannes and Jambres, those were the Pharaoh's magicians, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no farther, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so the warning is given. The apostasy was, they were told, this is going to happen. This is going to take place. So you need to recognize it and know that there's dangerous times ahead before the Lord returns. And so, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter the Apostle says the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Note this. Where are they going to be? In your midst. He's talking here to the corporate church, okay? So he's... See, he's not saying every congregation is necessarily going to have false teachers, but he's saying as the body of Christ, he says there were false prophets in Israel. Within the body of the nation of Israel, false prophets arose and often had royal backing from the kings because those false prophets were telling them what they wanted to hear. So he says there were false prophets among the people, as there were, even as there will be false teachers among you. So they're going to, and he tells us what they're going to do, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, they're secret until they get a following. They secretly bring in their false doctrines. And we see now most of the heretics and apostates in our culture, they're not secret anymore because they, through social media and other means, they can gain huge followings, and they do. So, but they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. The word Lord there is despotes, means a sovereign God. It's an, they attack the sovereignty of God. So that's how they can, one, how they can be identified. We need to uphold that doctrine that God is God, and that's what he's saying. But they even deny the Lord who bought them. Some say, well, does that mean they're redeemed? No, that means Jesus owns them by conquest, okay? Are they redeemed? Well, if they repent and believe, they can find forgiveness. Even when he's describing this, he doesn't say this is necessarily the unpardonable sin. He's just saying these are horrible apostates that need to get saved. But that's up to God, and that's why we always want to hold forth the gospel. But they're denying the Lord who bought them, and if they continue in on this, obviously, and bring on themselves swift destruction. God takes them away. Unfortunately, then another generation of these false teachers rise up. But then note what it says here, and many will follow their destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So when you go to someone and try to tell them about Jesus, they go, oh, wait a minute, stop. I've already talked to Christians. I know what you've got. You're into money. You're into everything else. I'm sorry. I don't need what you have. It's like, you haven't heard the gospel. You've heard what these false teachers and their prosperity gospels have taught, or these false teachers talking about how salvation is through some ceremony or ritual or some other false teaching. But note that many will follow their destructive ways. So just because they're big doesn't mean they're right. And that's the danger, okay? By the way, it doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong either. There's some big churches that preach the truth, all right? And there's some little churches that are apostate. So it's not the size of the congregation. But note this warning, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, because they present their false teachings as if it's really Christianity. And when people recognize that is just insane stuff you guys are teaching, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. So when somebody like you or me comes along and says, hey, have you read the Bible? No, I don't need to read the Bible. I already know what you guys believe, and it's complete craziness. I don't want any part of it. And well, and they end up blaspheming the way of truth. By covetousness, that's that they want your money. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Like claiming, oh, we have miracles, or we have the secret way of truth, or, you know, we're the people, we're the ones, we're the restoration movement, okay? When you hear the word restoration, run, right? Say, well, aren't you guys, when you're reformed, aren't you? It's being reformed on the basis of the Word of God is not the same thing as someone claiming that, well, we're restoring, God's restoring the church now through us. That's what Joseph Smith said. That's what the neo-apostolic movement claims today. They're both apostate. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, their damnation is hanging over their heads. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood of, on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God knows how to condemn them and take them out of history and reserve them until the day of the final judgment. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's talking about a lawful authority there. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. So they slander the truth, is what it's saying. And will utterly perish in their own corruption. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. He goes on, and it's not a pretty picture, but if you want to know, well, what are these apostate teachers like? Well, they're not like this outwardly. This is what they're like inwardly, like the Pharisees. Jesus said, outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but inwardly you're like dead men's sepulchers inside you're full of death and rottenness and corruption. Outwardly, though, you look really clean and righteous. So Peter warns about this. Jude, in his epistle, in the first chapter of Jude, you could also say in the last chapter, but it's just one chapter, so we won't worry about that. But Jude wrote to the churches, and he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent," this is verse 3, by the way, of Jude, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," Jude said, "I just wanted to write to you about how wonderful it is to be saved by Jesus. So I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There's no new revelation going on. When someone says, "Well, you know, the Bible says, well, but God's now speaking to his people again." Really? Yeah, Jude actually warned us about people that say that kind of stuff. All right? He said, "I want you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for all, once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Note again, this stealth stuff. Okay? "Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." God saw them way off. We know it. How, why? 2,000 years ago, he had his apostles write down what they were going to be like and what they were going to do. "They were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he said, these guys can be identified. One, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. That is, they say, "Oh, well, we're saved by grace, so it's okay if you're involved in immorality, if you're a liar, if you're a thief, if you're a fornicator." It's God understands. Yeah, he does. He understands afar off. And he tells you, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. All right? Because no fornicator or other types of sins are going to, you know, and he names the list off. Blasphemers, drunkards, adulterers, etc., will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, there has to be repentance. Well, these guys will take the grace of God, turn it into lewdness, say, "Oh, it's okay, you can do whatever you want." Or, "Who are you to judge someone? I have a Bible, that's who I am." Okay, and the saints are going to judge the world. And Jesus said, "Judge righteous judgment." He said, "Don't judge according to appearance, judge righteous judgment." Sometimes we look at a person and think, "Oh, that guy's got to be a sinner," or "Wow, she must be sinful," and you find out, "Oh, somebody really loves Jesus." Okay. Sometimes I wonder, had I met myself when I was a young Christian, I probably would have slapped myself, you know, and just said, "Hey, yeah, what's wrong with you, dude? Get right," you know. Because we have to learn how to walk with the Lord. We stay in the Word, and that's what we do, and we go from grace to grace. But when those take the grace of God and turn it into lewdness, they end up denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the word "Lord" there shows up twice. Again, touches on the idea of God's sovereignty. They deny the Lord God. They don't necessarily deny God. They just deny that he's Lord. And they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the whole thing, the Lordship salvation is a big controversy in some circles. People say, "Well, you can accept Jesus as Savior, and later if you want to, you can accept him as Lord." It's like, what are you talking about? There's one Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior. And he's the one that subdues us to himself by his word and spirit through the work of the gospel and his word. So I think we've established this, that there's some things going to happen before Jesus comes back. One of them is the apostasy that Paul talks about back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," this is verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." And again, the Greek word is apostasia. There's going to be a falling away. We've just looked at that. All right? "And the man of sin is revealed." So Paul's saying, from the Thessalonians' time in the first century, saying there's going to be an apostasy. And he writes about it elsewhere. He describes it. There's going to be an apostasy. And in the midst of that apostasy, there's going to be one rise up who is indeed the man of sin. Okay? And that's how he describes him. The man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition. That's an interesting phrase. Son of perdition. It means son of perdition is damnation or destruction. That term's only used one other place in Scripture. It's used in John chapter 17, verse 12. And Jesus uses it to refer to Judas Iscariot, who was a false apostle, who sold his Lord for money. Jesus said, "All those in his prayer, all those you've given to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And so Judas was indeed the son of perdition.
this man of sin that's going to rise up will be like a Judas Iscariot. And many, you know, the reformers, you know, there's a lot of controversy about this, but I'm convinced the reformers were correct. Many identified this with the rise of the papacy in history, who rose up in the church, and the church is called the temple of God in Scripture many times, and proclaimed himself to be the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, and took the title Most Holy Father. Well, God the Father is the Most Holy Father. That's a title of deity. And to say to a, that a man, most is a superlative. You guys understand? You know, you have certain adjectives. Some are comparative. You compare. It's like this. Others, you have superlative ones. That means it's the highest. So when you say most, that means there's nothing above it. So, you know, someone says, well, you've got to define it. Okay, well, we can, but think of the term. Most Holy Father. When Jesus said, call no man on earth your father, that's a title you're not supposed to be giving to religious leaders. You go, yeah, but, that's what Paul was writing about. To take the title Most Holy Father is to usurp the prerogatives that belong to God the Father. To claim yourself to be the head of the church, you just usurp the office of Christ. We don't need an earthly head of the church because the head of the church is alive. He's in heaven, but he rules over the earth. You know, it's the idea that, well, you know, the Pope kind of has to replace Jesus. Well, that's interesting, because in Greek, the word anti means to replace something. We, in English, we think, well, anti means against, and it does have that idea in the Greek language, but it really means to replace. It's like a false Christ. So an antichrist is a replacement Christ. So when you have the Bishop of Rome claiming that he is the head of the church, and they haven't backed off on these teachings, they just don't emphasize it. But the idea that if you're not in submission to the Bishop of Rome, you're going to hell. Well, I'll be in submission to that real head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just trust him to get me through. All right. But the Bishop of Rome usurps the office of the Father and of the Son, and then claims to be the vicar of Christ. Vicar means representative. And you probably know where this is going. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. He's the one who represents Jesus. He's the one who works. So this thrice blasphemous title given to the Bishop of Rome, I haven't found a reformer that didn't believe that this prophecy of the man of sin applied to the Pope. And by that I mean the papacy. Just like in the temple, there was always one high priest. Because some say, well, which Pope is it? There was always one high priest, but because they died, there was a succession of them. It was an office that was always fulfilled by one man. And so they identified them with that. John writes about the Antichrist in 1 John and also in 2 John about those who deny Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And the idea is that those who deny the incarnation and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven and his session at the right hand. Some say, well, if the Pope doesn't deny that. Well, to deny something, you don't necessarily have to teach against it. You simply either don't emphasize it or you twist it around and claim that you can turn a piece of bread into the body of Jesus, which is exactly what is taught in the Church of Rome. But, you know, if we're picking on Rome, let's look at the description we saw of the apostasy goes way beyond Rome, doesn't it? We see this among apostate Protestants today, you know, with this idea of just giving over. We see false teachings. We see false teachers rising up. It's not just in the Church of Rome. But, again, the idea, you know, of Diotrephes, who was mentioned in 3 John, which we went over a few weeks ago. Remember, he says, I wrote to the church. If you want to see the spirit of Antichrist at work, here we see it. But I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, claimed to be numero uno, among them does not receive us. Whom did he not receive? The apostles and their writings. No, he says, I wrote to the church. To reject the writings of the apostles is to reject the apostles. To say that their words don't take preeminence over church decrees and traditions is to reject the apostles whom Christ appointed, the true apostles, to guide and complete the word of God, to write it down in the New Testament. And Diotrephes was just like this Antichrist. He was a little one. He says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So he was big at throwing people out if they didn't bow down to his authority. So we have this spirit of Antichrist. And John says also that the spirit of Antichrist was already at work. Paul says the same thing in this chapter. So this man of sin was to be revealed in the future. As Nathan Strong, in a sermon he preached about the year 1800, said, he said, who would have thought that the greatest enemy to Christ would have risen up within the pale of the visible church? He says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Now, this isn't a rebuilt Jewish temple. They can build any temple they want to in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's not going to be the temple of God, because it's not authorized by God. The word temple there is also not the word, there's two words for temple in Greek. Okay? One's hieron, that means like the big giant structure, the temple. The whole temple compound, the Hieron. That'd be like, you know, the mall, kind of, you know, the whole big giant thing. It was about the size of something like that, too, back in the first century before it was destroyed. And then you have the Naos. The Naos was the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the priest went in and sprinkled blood there. That was the Naos. And Paul uses that term, the Naos, elsewhere, to speak of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, he says, don't you know that you are the naos theou? If any man destroy the naos, that is the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he said, you are the temple of the living God. And that's the temple is naos, same word that Paul uses here. This one is going to sit in the church, is what he's saying. He's going to rise up within the church. In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, talks about how the church is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, the same idea, the naos of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter said, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that is not bloody ones, the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so note that this one's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Some say, well, the Pope doesn't do that. Really? When he sits ex cathedra means from the chair. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, when he's seated in what they call the chair of St. Peter, it's not, but they just call it that, they say that is the voice of God on earth. Once the Pope speaks ex cathedra, it's no longer open for debate or discussion. If he says something is true, it must be received or you at the peril of your soul. And that's called papal infallibility. The Pope never errs when he speaks ex cathedra. You know how that doctrine became a doctrine in the Church of Rome? The Pope spoke ex cathedra back in the 1800s and said, I do not err when I speak from this chair. Oh, okay, so I guess it must be true, right? That's how it became a doctrine. Also, the claiming that Mary was caught up into heaven, etc. And a whole mess of other foolish doctrines. But when the Pope speaks from the chair, it is the voice of God. And that's a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, and they don't dispute it themselves. They say, well, that's the way Jesus set everything up. And I'm like, do you read the Bible? That's not the way Jesus set everything up. But when he sits in the temple of God, he sits as God, because he's the vicar of Christ, he claims, in the temple of God, the naos tu theou, that is the sanctuary of God, which is the church. And the church of Rome was a true church. Some would say, well, it's apostate now. Yeah, but there's an epistle in the New Testament written to that church, so it's clear it was a true church at one time. All right? He sits in the temple of God. And this was something that grew up slowly in the church, showing himself that he is God. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. Paul says, something's preventing this from coming into its fullness at this present time. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. That is, Paul, this is going to happen if you lived in the first century. Paul, this is going to happen in the future, before Christ returns. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We read about Diotrephes and apostates. This stuff was already going on. This attitude and these men trying to usurp authority. Paul, in Acts 20, when he addressed the Ephesian elders, he said, you're going to have certain men rise up in your own midst and draw off disciples after themselves, speaking perverse things. And so, it was already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, in the New King James, the pronoun he is capitalized. That doesn't reflect the Greek text. The Greek doesn't capitalize pronouns. And in this case, it's capitalized because one of the editors of the final editor, Dr. Farstad, of the New King James Version, who was a godly man, but he believed that the one that was restraining was the Holy Spirit. And he taught that at the rapture of the church, then the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. And so it's like, where's that in the Bible? Okay, and they can show you all their concoction. I believe it's false, though. If we take that and just leave it as it is in the Greek, small h, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, it's an interesting thing happened in history. Constantine removed the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. And when he did that, within a generation or two, the Bishop of Rome, actually instantly the Bishop of Rome, this is in the year, in the early 4th century, the Bishop of Rome suddenly was the most powerful man in Rome. And then began to act like an emperor, the emperor of the Western Church, basically. And so once the capital was removed, once the Roman emperor was removed from Rome, this man of sin was able to rise up and make political claims. And when he received the kingdom of the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and the Lombards, he now had temporal territory and claimed himself to be a true leader, emperor, ruler over actual earthly territory. That's been reduced. Garibaldi, in the wars they fought in the 1850s in Rome, they reduced the papal territories down to the Vatican City now. But nevertheless, he claims to be an earthly ruler to the point that our government has an embassy there. And it's the only church that I know of that has an embassy from the United States government. And Rome claims when it's convenient to be a church. And when it's convenient, they claim to be a state. And, you know, Abraham Lincoln broke off diplomatic relations with Rome during the Civil War because they recognized the Confederacy. And I believe it was Ronald Reagan reestablished them. And which was a mistake, I believe. I kind of like wonder, how come you haven't established that with the Presbyterians, you know? You probably wouldn't want it. But nevertheless, he who was taken out of the way is generally historically understood to refer to the moving of the capital of the Roman Empire. And that cleared the way for the man of sin to rise up historically. Now you may say, well, I don't know. Okay, go read some books. Search the scriptures. The things that the Bible says we can hold to. When we're trying to make application in history, we have to recognize, okay, we're looking at history, trying to find out where this fits, trying to see what God did. So if you don't agree with me on all of this, that's okay. Agree with what the Bible says, study it, pray about it. But I do think there's pretty good weight in history to say that it appears that these things may very well be the fulfillment of what Paul was talking about, that have to happen before Jesus returns. He says in verse 8, when that happens, when this one that restrains is taken out of the way, removed from the midst, literally, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So that, then it's going to happen. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, that's his word, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now there's two things going on here. The breath of his mouth, that's the sword of the Spirit. If you remember in Revelation, the beast was wounded in the head with a sword. And I liken that myself. That's very likely what happened at the Reformation. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress refers to Pope and Pagan, two old toothless men sitting out in front of a cave full of dead men's bones that's all scattered around. And Christian and his companion just walked by as they were there. He said, what is that? And I think it was an interpreter told him. He said, oh, that's Pope and Pagan. They were really terrors in their day. Because at the time that Bunyan wrote in the 1550s, I believe, actually it was later than that, 1560s, but when he wrote, the Church of Rome was no threat. It had been smacked in the head with the Word of God. But as it says in Revelation, the wound healed and the whole world marveled after him. And we've seen this rise again since the Reformation of this man of sin. So Paul says he's going to be destroyed by the breath of the Lord's mouth. I believe that's his word. And then it says, then destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And it's interesting, the word coming there is parousia, and it generally means coming, but it can also mean presence. And this has been pointed out. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:10 referred to those who say, oh, well, when Paul's you know, absent, he's really strong and powerful the way he writes, but in his presence, he's weak. And that's 2 Corinthians 10:10. They use the word parousia to mean presence, that when Paul's present here with us. In Philippians 2:12, we know this passage. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved ones, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, my parousia, that is when I am with you, but now much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so this word parousia can just simply mean presence. And some believe this is referring to a great revival, that we're going to see the kingdom of Antichrist brought to an end prior to the second coming of Christ. Those who believe that there will be a millennium believe this is going to happen at the beginning of that period. Others say, well, no, brightness of his coming means that this is going to continue until Jesus returns. I'm persuaded that Paul's talking about the Lord's presence with his people. But it can have some implication on both. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Well, what is with the working of Satan? Well, Satan's a fallen angel, we're told in Scripture. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we get a really clear picture of his fall. Isaiah 14, at verse 12, starts off and says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Lucifer actually means light bearer. In the Greco-Roman world, in Latin, it wasn't necessarily a bad term. Luce, you know, is the word light. Pharos is to carry. Now we recognize that. You're talking about the devil. That's a bad word. Well, there's actually, if you look through in history, there was a Saint Lucifer, and it's like, I'm not really interested in reading this guy's stuff, but he wasn't a bad guy. It's just that name didn't have the connotation that it has now. And so, but here, though, in translating this, it's the light bearer, sometimes referred to as the morning star, because, you know, when Venus comes up, then it looks like it's going to dominate the heavens, and the sun rises, and it's gone. That's what the way the devil's future is going to be. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who weakened the nations." Now, this is addressed really to the king of Babylon, but it does seem that Isaiah is here and the Holy Spirit is speaking to the one behind the king of Babylon. "You have said in your heart," and this is one who comes after the, like Satan, note what he says. "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Then God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" His coming is after the working of Satan. And then Paul describes it with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And actually that word lying takes in all three of those ideas. Lying power, lying signs, and lying. It's all false. And that's why when you have people claiming miracles, it's always, well, you know, yeah, there was a man. We raised a man from the dead. My second cousin's uncle knew a guy that met a man who had a cousin who was, and they saw a guy rise from the dead. Man, how can you doubt that? Like, can you confirm? It's like UFO stuff. It's like a cult. It draws you in. You never get any real answers. By the way, don't follow UFO stuff, okay? But this one is coming, is working as like the power of Satan with all signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. That is, he's going to be able to fool a lot of people. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." You want to be kept safe from Antichrist in all of its forms? Love your Bible. Read your Bible. Why are they deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I've never met anybody that was involved in an apostate church that had a healthy view of the Bible. And I've never met anyone that had a healthy view of the Bible that was involved in an apostate church. The two things don't go together. If you love God's word, you study it, you pray over it, you ask God to open your eyes, you believe it, and you live according to it, you're not going to get deceived by these false teachers. You'll be able to tell, just like when somebody hits a note, you know, not that anybody here ever does, but on a keyboard that's just way out of kelter, your ear can tell you something's wrong. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. They hear my voice, they know me, they follow me." So they won't follow a stranger.
Why? Because they don't know the voice of a stranger. Same thing's true. You have God's word in your heart and mind, you won't get deceived by these false teachers. But no, because they turn away from God's truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. You reject life, what comes in its place, beloved? For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's the lie? Well, the original lie was, oh, yea, hath God said, casting doubt on Scripture, and you shall not surely die, saying that what God said is a lie. And so these people are going to believe that lie. They're going to say, they don't have to go with the Bible. The Bible's got all kinds of stuff in it. We just ignore it and do what we want. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul goes on, and we'll consider that next week. But he lets the Thessalonians know, he said, I'm not talking about you guys. Your election of God by God is clear because you love the Lord. You walk with Him. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence of you being saved is clear. So Paul left the Thessalonians. I'm not talking about you when I say that. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you. And so let's remember that. The bottom line on this, you know, why did Paul write these things to the Thessalonians? Just so they could be expert speculators on end time eschatology? Of course not. He wrote this to them so they'd be comforted. So they know, you know what, whatever happens in history, we belong to God. And wow, even if this man has sinned, if things look really, God already told us it's going to happen. So that means God's in ultimate control of this. Okay, the devil might be a mad dog, but he's a mad dog on a leash. He may go about as a roaring lion, but like again in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he's on a chain. God only lets it go so far. And thank God that by the breath of his mouth, at the time of the Reformation, the Bible was put into the hands of God's people, and they were able to stand up and use the sword of the Spirit to fight spiritual battles and to be delivered out of the hands of these wicked men and rulers. So, praise God for that. So, did I just take away your hope of the second coming? No. Jesus is coming again. So, whatever happens in this world, you don't need to be afraid. It's going to happen. Paul didn't say Jesus isn't coming back. He just said there's certain things prophetically that are going to take place prior to that. But he wanted them to know, yes, this man of sin is coming, but he's going to be destroyed. So you don't need to be afraid of anything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Amen. That's the application. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness. We ask you to apply your word to our hearts now. And we thank you, and we just commit ourselves into your care. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again. There will be a resurrection of the dead. We're going to be with you. And, Lord, these things that have happened in history, we pray, Lord, that it appears as if the man of sin did rise up in the church. Lord, that he did get smacked in the head with your word. Although it seems to us now that his wound is healed, but Lord, according to your word, you're going to destroy him with the brightness of your coming or of your presence with us. So we pray you'd hasten that, Lord, and that you'd bring these apostate teachers and all this apostasy to an end and lift the veil from the eyes of the Gentiles and the Jews, Lord, that the nations would be gathered to you, that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, that it has been being fulfilled. Even in the midst of these wicked things, Lord, you've had your true church on the earth. Give us grace to love you, Lord Jesus, and to trust in you, in your person, in your life, your death and resurrection, your intercession, and in your coming again. For Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you're the only Savior. You are the only head of the church. And we love you, Lord, and we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.